If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1? 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read the first 12 verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. We want to consider this morning the subject, Blessed be God. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, yet you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. May God bless the reading of sacred Holy Scripture. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Lord, teach us Your truth. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You will notice that my title, Blessed Be God, is found in the very first section of verse 3, which says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this phrase, Blessed be God, in one sense we can say it stands as the fountainhead or the foundation of everything that is listed in verses 1 through 12. So it is the fountainhead in that sense. Secondly, though, we could say that it is the bridge between verses 1 and 2 and everything that follows in the second part of verse 3 all the way through to the end of the passage. So this is a crucial statement by the Apostle Peter. If I were, I think, to be with Simon Peter when he wrote this and ask him, what do you see here as the foundation, as the central theme of everything that you're speaking about concerning salvation in verses 1 through 12? Where would you find it? He would locate it, I think, right here in the first section of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what I want us to consider this morning. It is stated, isn't it, in such a way that we should bless God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter writes to us and says that we ought to bless God for everything that he has mentioned in verses 1 and 2, and then primarily everything that flows in verses 3 through 12. And Peter's occupation, of course, is with the subject of our salvation. And so he occupies, or he places our salvation in the being of God. And he connects it to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a very foundational, a very important issue that we want to consider this morning. We should understand this word, blessed, to mean to praise. It has the idea of commendation, of commending someone or something or some being. And so we are commending God in who He is, in what He has done, in what He has said. We are blessing God. We are praising God because of who He is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the idea that God is to be praised. God is to be praised because He is worthy of praise. We can say in one sense that God is indeed a praiseworthy being. We have come here this morning essentially to worship God. We have come here to magnify God. We have come here to glorify God. We have come here to uplift God. We have come here to praise God. We have come here to bless God. So this idea of praising or blessing or commending God to ourselves, to one another, is central to the Bible. In fact, the commendation of God is found throughout Scripture, isn't it? In fact, the response of Scripture is designed to be on our part one that we should praise God. That's what we've been doing this morning. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. So we are to praise God. We are to bless God. God is also the Blessed One, isn't He? Because of who God is in His being, we are to bless God. Because of what constitutes God, we are to praise God. And so we can gather here as the people of God in this place, in this location, with one central thing on our hearts and in our minds, the worship of our glorious God in the glorious Trinity of His persons. That's exactly what we say, don't we, in our purpose. That's why we exist, to glorify God and to worship our God. And we reserve worship, let me be clear, for no one else except God. We do not worship ourselves. We do not worship each other. God alone is to be worshipped. We do not worship our possessions. We do not worship our money. We're not supposed to do those things. It's possible to do those things. We are to worship, however, the living and the true God. So God is one, and He is worthy to be praised. You know, the first two commandments direct our attention to the worship of God, don't they? They do it from a negative perspective. They tell us, for instance, that we are to worship only God, and we are not to worship anything else that we have made with our hands, that we have pictured in our mind, that we have painted. And you know, sometimes you'll see paintings of Christ and statues of Christ and pictures of Christ. Those things, as far as Exodus chapter 20 are concerned, are idolatrous. We don't need them. They're absolutely idolatrous. We don't need the stars in heaven to be worshipped because they're there. But yet man looks at that and says, well, that's just so glorious and just so magnificent. That must be God. Or he looks at the tree and he says, the tree is the essence of life, and life is what God is all about, so the tree must be God, so he bows down to the tree. No, we are not to do any of those things. We are not to make a God out of something or someone. We are to acknowledge the God of the Bible as the only true and living God. Anything else is an idol. And of course, for thousands of years, for centuries, man has been making idols, creating idols in direct violation of what God says, so that he can worship his creation. In essence, he can worship himself, Because he places himself in his creation of an idol and desires to worship it. No, God is above that. God is beyond that. God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 and the first part of it. I want to consider two things with you. Number one, we must consider who God is. That is fundamental, isn't it, to a worship of God? We must know who God is. We must understand who God is. That's number one. Number two, why should God be praised? If we can define who this God is, if we can come in our minds to see who God is, then why should we praise Him? And hopefully we will see that when we have defined who He is, that then we will see that He is worthy to be praised. Now, we do not want to conjure up ideas from outside, from the newspapers, from the television, from scientists, from universities. We do not want to come to them and ask them, please tell me who God is, and on the basis of your superior education, supposedly, you must have some idea of God and we will worship Him. No, that is not what we are wanting to do at all. We are wanting to come to Holy Scripture and we are wanting to see what has God revealed concerning Himself. And what God has revealed concerning Himself, that's what I want to believe, that's what I want to come to know, and He's the one, if that's what I can come to grips with, the one that I should worship. Because God says He alone is to be worshipped. So firstly, who is this God that Peter speaks about when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Who is this God that He should be praised? You know, we confess, along with great confessions in church history, that the Lord our God is the one only true and living God. That's what we confess. So, for instance, we may say, as we look at this verse here, verse 3, that God exists in and of Himself. God doesn't need you and me to make Him exist. He doesn't, like that Dagon fish god of the Philistines that they put up there, and every morning when the Ark of the Covenant was there, he would have fallen on his face, and eventually his head is off and his arms are off. And so you patch him up. You put a new head and new arms on him and you say, there is our God. There is Dagon. And the Philistines worship him, the God they have made. No, this is not the God that we're speaking about. Our God exists in and of and for Himself. More than that, we find that our God is infinite in His being. He is infinite in His perfections. When we consider the being of God as the Bible describes Him, He is infinitely perfect. There is no flaw in God. There are no mistakes in God. There is nothing that we would look at Him and say, there's something not right about that God. No, God is infinitely perfect in who He is, in His being. More than that, we find that only God can comprehend Himself truly. Only God, in the divine essence of who He is in His being, can truly understand and be gripped by the majesty of His own glorious person. And we, with dim eyes, see as through a mist and through a veil this magnificent, glorious being that the Bible describes for us as the one, only, true God, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that this God is invisible. You can't see Him with your eyes. He has no body parts. And when the Bible speaks about the finger of God or the arm of God or the mouth of God, it is simply using anthropomorphic language so that you and I can understand the actions of God. But God has no finger. God has no mouth. He is invisible. With no bodily parts. He is immortal, isn't He? Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light. You know, the closer you get to the sun, the more likely you are to get fried. You just can't avoid it, can you? You just can't get closer to that sun. Our dear congregation, what is the sun's brightness and the sun's fire and the sun's light compared to the being of God who dwells in unapproachable light? And listen, this light is not a light that so much surrounds God as separated from Him. It is that God Himself is the light. That God in His being and in His person is this unapproachable light emanating from this invisible, glorious being is unapproachable light. And Peter says, blessed be that God. That God. That's what we've come for. To praise Him, to bless Him. We find that when we read our Bibles, God is unchanging. Thank God He's unchanging, right? Not only is He unchanging, but He's unchangeable. He's unchangeable. He cannot be changed. He will not change. He does not change. He is ever the same. And if God has always been perfect and invisible and infinite and perfect and majestic in His being, then He always will be those things. He's unchangeable and unchanging. And God is eternal. And God is almighty. The Bible describes God in this way. You see, what we have done in our time is to bring this God down from His magnificent, glorious throne. And we have made Him part of ourselves. And we say that God must be like us. In order for me to comprehend God, I must lower Him so that I can understand Him. So that He can understand me and we can have an understanding together. That is not the God of the Bible. God is distinct. God is unique. God is far removed in one sense, transcendent, and yet imminent, right here with us this morning, this glorious God that we worship. And so Peter, as he writes and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, listen, everything that I am bringing to your mind about this God, you will find that He is holy. You will find that He is wise. You will find that He is pure. You will find that He is free. God is absolutely perfect, absolutely free, absolutely holy, absolutely glorious. No defects in God. Is it any wonder Peter can say, blessed be this God? You know, God works all things, doesn't He? The Bible tells us, according to the counsel of His own glorious will and for His own glory. So when God describes Himself, He describes Himself as a glorious being who in everything that He does it because He has determined to do it. He operates according to the counsel of His own divine will. And I shall find, as we have just sung, that the things that God has ordained come to pass when I pray, because He has ordained that I pray. He has ordained all things. He is not taken by surprise. Nothing occurs without the determination of God. Even the wickedness that exists in this world ultimately must go back to God. Why is there wickedness? Why is there sin? So that the glorious redemptive purposes of God in Christ Jesus might be manifested and revealed to you and to me. That's why. That's why I look at myself and you can look at yourself and we are sinners, yet God has saved us by His sovereign grace. He doesn't have to do that. But He has. And He has ordained that, as Peter tells us in verse 2, or I should say verse 1, in the election of these Christian exiles. God we find is most loving. God we find is most gracious. God we find is most merciful. He is the merciful God, the compassionate God, the caring God, the loving God, the holy God. This is God. We shall find that God is abundant in goodness. You can't add to His goodness. He is goodness. You shall find that God is truth. You can't make God truthful. He is truth. In His being is just truth. He is true. and He is truth. We find, do we not, that because God is this kind of being, that He hates sin, that He punishes sinners, that we don't like to hear that this holy, ineffable, unapproachable God actually displays His holiness in His hatredness towards sin, or His hatred, I should say. God is absolutely perfect. God is absolutely just. He does not make wrong judgments. When God makes a judgment, crystal perfection in justice. Every time. More than that, God, we shall see, is self-sufficient and self-sustaining. He is self-sufficient. You don't give something to God that He needs to help God exist. God is self-sufficient, and within His glorious being, He is self-sustaining. He always has been, and He always will be. So when Peter says to these Christians who are struggling in the first century, as the Word of God says to you and me this morning, in the 21st century, this is the God that you and I are dealing with. And blessed be this God, he says. Blessed be God. God does not need you to help Him. God does not need you to fix things. God does not need you to do anything except obey Him and love Him and serve Him. And you shall find that in your own strength you cannot do those things, so you need Him to help you. This is God. Do we not read, for instance, in the first book of the Bible in Genesis that God is absolutely sovereign and has dominion over man and beasts? How many beasts? All beasts, all cattle, all horses, all dogs, all sparrows, all fish, all octopi, if that's a word. All of them, everything that exists, God has absolute dominion over them, absolute sovereignty over them. If God wants to raise up a king and destroy a king, He will do that. If God wants to change a government, He will change a government. If God wants to surprise you with something in your life, God will do that. God can do that. God does do that. God is infinite, and God is infallible in His knowledge. Sometimes we want to help God and teach God. Can't teach God anything. He's perfect in His knowledge. He always has known and He always will know, and everything that He knows perfectly, and He knows it absolutely, and He's always known it and He always does know it, and He continues right at this very moment to know everything that He has always known. It's glorious, isn't it? This is why we are here, to worship this God. He's the creator of all things. We sang that this morning. Now we find, on the basis of verse 2, look at verse 2. On the basis of verse 2, that God, who is one God, exists in three persons. Well, that's a shocker, isn't it? One God equals three persons. Notice, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what verse 2 says? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, whom we discover is the Son, and for sprinkling with His blood. So here's the Trinity in verse 2. Here's the Trinity residing behind verse 3's statement, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And more than this, we find that this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is of one substance, one power, and one eternity. This is God. And we find more than that, that each person in this Godhead has the same whole and completely undivided essence. Yet this essence, which is complete in and of itself, is not divided, nor can you divide it.
So I find that the Father is uncreated, that the Son is uncreated, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is uncreated. You know, it took a few centuries after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for the church fathers and for Christians to really define the doctrine of the Trinity. There are two major heresies associated with the Trinity. Number one is what we call modalism or Sabellianism, named after a man by the name of Sabellius. And this idea of modalism is simply saying that God is one in His essence and He is one in His person. So you will often hear some people say God is a person. You have to be very careful when you say God is a person. God is a being in His essence, undivided, glorious, who exists not in one person, but in three persons. So modalism will say that God is one, but He exists in various modes of expression. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's one person that we're talking about. That's what the modalists say. The second heresy, of course, is subordinationism. And subordinationism simply says that there is one God, and He is the Father, and then you find you have Son and Spirit, but they are less than Father. So subordinationism means here is God, He's Father, here is Jesus, here is the Spirit. They are subordinate, they are less in being and less in person. Therefore, they are subordinate to the one God. And of course, you know, you get Unitarianism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, all of these believe in a form of subordinationism. That Jesus is not God. That the Spirit is not God. Some power, some force, some energy. But that is not what the Bible teaches. When the Bible speaks about this one God as three persons, you shall find that each person is infinite. And only God is infinite. You shall find that all of these persons are without beginning. Doesn't the writer to the Hebrews tell us about Jesus as descended from Melchizedek, without mother, without father, without beginning? Eternal in Himself. And yet we find that these three persons, we have one God, one ineffable being. God is not divided in His being, and He's not divided in His nature, but He has revealed Himself in three persons. By the way, this is the God of the Old Testament, and this is the God of the New Testament. And so when Peter writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he designates God in a special and unique way, doesn't he? He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know the Apostle Paul, if you read Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort." But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you read the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, which by the way, Simon Peter makes great use of in this very letter in which he writes. So he takes his Greek Old Testament and he draws from the Old Testament out of the Septuagint the things that he writes about in his very letter here. If you were to read that Septuagint version, you would find that sometimes in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is what it says, "Blessed be the Lord God," 12 times. "Blessed be the Lord," 13 times. "Blessed be God," 11 times. Blessed be God, blessed be the Lord, blessed be the Lord God. The same God that Peter says right here in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the same God that Peter is speaking about. So, dear congregation, who is this God? this is the God that I've been declaring to you. This is God. And what a shallow description I have given in this brief time of who God is. Who can describe God? Who can plunge into the being of God and say, I've got you, God. I now understand who you are. No, God is transcendent and glorious. Well, the real issue is for us, why does Peter say, blessed be the God and Father? Why should this God be praised? If I've been able to say, this is who God is, well, why should I praise Him? You should praise Him because that's who He is. Simple answer, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Well, I want you to notice three things. Why should we praise God? Because He is God. That's obvious, isn't it? Secondly, because He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the text says. And thirdly, why should we praise God? We should praise God because of what God has done. And you will notice that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the being of the person of the Father connected with the person of the Son, and everything that the Father has done, He has done through the Son. So our salvation is connected to God the Father, and it is connected to God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he makes this statement. Does Peter mean that Jesus is less than God when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, he's our God, right? If he's our God and he's Jesus' God, then is he in the same way God to me as he is God to Jesus? No, we know there's a difference. There's a fundamental difference. In fact, when Peter refers to blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ right here in verse 3, he is simply expressing an order that exists in Holy Scripture of referring to Father first, Son second, Holy Spirit third. And this order does not imply inferiority. This order does not imply that Jesus is less than God. This order does not imply subordinationism. No, this is an economic order. This is an order so that I can understand the acts of the Father, the acts of the Son, the acts of the Holy Spirit. And isn't that what we see in verse 2? This is the work of God for the elect exiles of verse 1. That the election of God in verse 1 is in verse 2 according to the foreknowledge of God. And secondly, it leads to the sanctification or regeneration of the Spirit. And thirdly, it is displayed in the death of Christ, and it is designed to bring us to obedience to Jesus Christ. So there is the Father electing ruined sinners to salvation. There is Jesus, the Son, securing their salvation by dying in their place. He accomplishes redemption. And there is the Holy Spirit in verse 2 who applies redemption to these sinners through regeneration, the new birth. So when you worship God this morning for His salvation, what are your thoughts? What are your thoughts concerning the Father? His election according to His foreknowledge. What are your thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the sprinkling of His blood for the purpose of making me obedient to God? And what are your thoughts concerning the Spirit of God? Sanctification, regeneration, the new birth. You would not be here if you were not experiencing the new birth. And of course, I know some may be here this morning who know nothing about the new birth. But we have come to worship God. Now notice, what does that mean? Salvation is a work of the triune God, right? That's all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect and complete in every part. We should also notice that Jesus is called Lord. And we could say capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which simply refers to the fact that He is God. In fact, when Scripture refers to Jesus as Lord, it's the same connection to Jehovah is Lord in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus we find is Yahweh in the Old Testament. God Himself. So there's perfect harmony then between Father and Son. One of the church fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, 329 to 389 AD, really came to grips with the doctrine of the Trinity. And he said, "I cannot think of the one, but I am immediately surrounded by the glory of the three. And I cannot clearly discover the three, but I am driven back to the one." One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Blessed be God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, what has God done that we should bless Him? Because that's what Peter says, blessed be God. What has He done that we should bless Him? Well, look at verse 3. He has caused us to be born again, hasn't He? A new birth by His mercy. More than that, He's given us an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for me. More than that, I find that He is guarding me by His power through faith for that salvation that He's going to reveal to me at that time when Jesus comes. That's why I should bless God, right? My new birth, my inheritance, my salvation finally to be secured or revealed in the future day. That's why I want to thank God. More than that, we should praise God or bless God because we are tested by trials. That's what he says, verses 6 through 9. In fact, these trials, you remember, prove our faith. And they result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus when He comes. So how necessary are trials? They are very necessary to prove our faith. More than that, we find we are enabled in verse 8 to rejoice in the midst of our suffering because we rejoice in Jesus who suffered for us. What are your sufferings in comparison to the sufferings of Christ? There is no comparison. There is no comparison. Yet I recognize that my sufferings are connected with Jesus' sufferings. That my rejoicing and my joy in Christ is connected with His joy, with His person. We should also praise God because the Scriptures, as we saw last week, verses 10 through 12, in the Old Testament, were recorded for our benefit, verses 10 through 12. And what do the Scriptures of the Old Testament show? The sufferings of Jesus and the glories of Jesus. So if you want to understand the glories of Christ and the sufferings of Christ, read Genesis to Malachi. Read the prophets. That's what Peter says. And then he says, you know, even angels, those created beings of God who are messengers of God, ministers of fire sent by God to do His bidding when and wherever He pleases, they long to look into your salvation. The angelic beings cannot comprehend salvation. It's beyond them. They desire to look into it. But it's not theirs. It's yours. How thankful are you this morning for your salvation in Christ? That's what Peter's on about. Our salvation. So we find salvation then, as Peter is talking about, is a gift from God. This is what salvation is. And what do we do with gifts? We are to receive gifts. We're not supposed to reject a gift. We're supposed to receive a gift. We know that we are sinners by birth. Nobody has to teach you to sin. You just sin. It's natural. It's part of us. We do it. We sin. Freely. Nobody's coercing us. We sin. Because it's our nature to sin. We were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. I was conceived in sin, David says. So if you look at your little, dear little babies and your little children and think there's an ounce of goodness in them, get rid of that thought. There's no ounce of goodness. There's just a whole weight, mass of sin. That's how God sees us. We know we are sinners. We find that God's law convicts us, doesn't it? God says, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And we say, okay, I shall not. And then I find that I do it. Now what? God says, you've broken my law. You're guilty. By the way, we've broken God's law from birth. Because by nature we're sinners, and sinners are breakers of law. And then we find in practice that we break God's law actually. You shall not steal. But I take it to myself. You shall not covet. I want it for myself. So we know that we're sinners. We find that the law of God in the Old Testament, New Testament, cannot save us. The law can only condemn us. That's what it does. We find now that we've become Christians, if we are Christians, that the law takes on a different perspective. I love the law of God. It is my delight, day and night. Now I want to keep it. Now I can keep it with the power of God. But before Christ, I cannot keep the law. It's my condemner, my judge. Those black horsemen of Moses, they trample us down. They condemn us and judge us. All of the acts of sin are the fruit of sin, which springs from the nature of sin. God condemns sinners for one reason. They are sinful. Now let me ask you a question. What can you do to save yourself? Let me give you the answer. Zero. Nothing. You can do nothing to save yourself. But you might say to me, but I have to believe. But you can't believe. Faith is a gift of God. Unless God gives you the faith, you perish. You say, but how do I get the faith? Ask God to be merciful to you, a wretched sinner. That's what we have to do. And if you think for one moment that you can conjure up belief, that you can conjure up faith from your heart is depraved and wicked and desperately wicked at that. And if you look to yourself, oh dear congregation, you're looking to works in one sense. Can't find faith in yourself. God gives faith. Is it not interesting that you will find preachers who will say, you need to put your faith in Christ. You will not find that verse in the Bible, period. From Genesis to Revelation. You cannot put your faith in Christ. Every time your faith is mentioned in the Bible, it's post-conversion. Not pre-conversion. Post-conversion. Day of Pentecost, that congregational crowd that was convicted and cut to the heart, what must we do? Peter says, repent. Repent of your sin. That's what he said to them. Repent of your sin. He didn't say, look, I see this is a congregation with 5,000 people here, or 3,000 people, I should say, and I see all the hands are up. Come down here and sign your name. You're now guaranteed entrance into the kingdom. Away with such theology. It was God who cut their hearts. And it was God who worked faith in their hearts. And it was God who caused them to open their, to have their eyes open to see Christ. It was God who did it. Blessed be God. Not blessed be man. Blessed be God, who has done this great salvation. Did you deserve it? No, dear congregation, we deserve hell. That's what we deserve. We know it. Every time you sin is just a confirmation of the fact that you deserve hell. Every time. Salvation's a gift. It flows from the mercy of God. God didn't have to be merciful, but God is merciful. Think back on your salvation. If it's truly salvation, who saved you? Christ saves sinners. And only Christ saves only sinners. undone, ruined by the fall, naturally prone to commit sin every day. Such people Jesus saves. No, the Bible says we're all dead in our sins. We need help, we need grace. And God's grace is free. We speak of free grace. There are no strings attached to grace. Free, sovereign grace comes from God. It's not a mixture of God's grace and my faith. It's not a mixture of God's working and my working. No, that comes after my salvation. That now I can work because the Spirit is in me, prompting me to good works. And the fruit of salvation is good works. It's not faith plus good works equals justification. It's justification by faith only, which is God's gift to me, equals salvation, which emanates in good works. The fruit of justification is good works. And yet you have to say you cannot have justification, true justification, without good works. If there is genuine salvation, there will be good works. No good works, no fruit, no salvation. By their fruit, you shall what? You shall know them. Can a fig tree produce thorns? Or a thorn tree produce figs? Never. So my salvation is from God. He has done it. He alone. This is the God that we're talking about this morning. Blessed be that God who's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if I can't do these things, what must I do? Cry for mercy. That's what you must be like when you come to the cross. Crying for mercy. Begging for mercy. Oh, how casual we have become in salvation. No, I must go to the cross and abandon myself to Christ, that He have mercy on my soul. Cast myself upon Him. Claim His promise, the promise of God. Ask Him for faith. And if your eternal salvation this morning depends upon the mercy of God, then it behoves you. It behoves you. You are compelled to go to Christ to find that salvation. It is clear that God loves sinners. You know how I know that? Because God saves sinners. Thank God for that. That's how I know God loves sinners. He saves them. And He keeps them. And He does it. Let me ask you, have you sought Christ truly? We must say, like that man who said long ago, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, those who come to Jesus, Jesus says, I'll never cast them out. Come. Come to Christ. He will never cast you out. That's what Jesus says. And in coming to Christ, He will keep you for that salvation that He'll reveal when He comes. I invite you this morning to come freely and drink of the fountain. To plunge yourself in the blood of the fountain shed at Calvary. Why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? You should rush to the cross. And every saint of God should get down on his knees and go to the cross and say, thank you, God, for your beloved Son who died in my room instead for me, a sinner. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes on the Son has everlasting life. Do you believe? You know, the fires of hell are burning. Stoked by God Himself, He made it. It's a serious thing to think about, isn't it? And the fires of hell are burning and souls are perishing and they are fueling the flames. And their perishing is eternal death in existence. For how long? Forever and ever. And Jesus says, in that place is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You are not saved, dear congregation, just to escape those flames of the wrath of God. That's not why we're saved, just to escape hell. That's just a byproduct of salvation. You are not saved because your loved ones are gone before you and there you shall see them and you're longing to see your loved ones. That's not why we're saved. We are saved to give glory to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the Lamb Himself who was slain for us. There is one thing we shall do in everlasting glory, and that is to cast our crowns at the feet of Christ and be occupied with Christ forever. And if you think that you cannot do that for eternity, then you know nothing about this relationship, because that's all we shall do in glory. Magnify our great God, and we shall love to do it and long to do it forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. And it's in the glory of God. So, blessed be God who has saved us to this salvation. What a wonderful thing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, You have spoken in Your Word concerning Your Son. We must not leave this place unless we know the Son. Do Your work sovereignly, dear Spirit of God, in our hearts, to open our blind eyes and to soften our hearts, so that we can see Jesus Christ crucified for us. We thank You, Father, for this rich and great salvation which You have poured out and lavished upon us in the person of Your Son. That You have been working Your purposes out from before the foundation of the world in the councils of the triune Godhead. And here we are this morning, the fruit of that purpose and that plan. And oh, how much more glorious things there are in this purpose and plan. That You have brought us by grace into a covenant relationship with You, a covenant-keeping God, and You will keep us because You save us by mercy and by grace. We thank You that You have made us Your people and that You are our God. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, both now and in eternity. So we come to the cross, and we surrender ourselves afresh, and we gaze upon Jesus who loved us and died for us, and we offer Him ourselves afresh again. Thank You, Father, for our salvation. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, and thank You that You are our God and our Father. We magnify Your holy name, and we worship You this day, and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing.